All right. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 17. 2 Samuel 17. For those of you I haven't met, my name is Paul Hartung. I teach and exhort here at the pleasure and request of the elders. I want to acknowledge my daughter Gloria Jennifer Hartung, who has turned 8 years old today. Yeah, we're so blessed to have little Gloria. If you didn't bring your Bibles, you should drop and give me 20 right now. Actually, no, that was a poor attempt at humor. I'm going to begin reading, but I'll have it mirrored up here so that you can visualize it there. We're going to read the entire chapter, so press on with me as we begin in verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Now, call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For," said Hushai, "you know your father and his men, that they're mighty men, and that they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war, and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be, when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whoever hears it will say, 'There's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go into battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into his city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there." So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the high priests, "Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I advised. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, 'Do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" So the woman said to them, "They have gone over the water brook." And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well, and went and told King David and said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus is Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sitter of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened, when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah and the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For, they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Amen. That's a mouthful. You read a big chunk of Old Testament narrative like this, and I want to ask the question, why? Why should any of us care? I mean, after all, we're living in the New Covenant. We have the Gospels and Epistles. Why aren't we not content to study those and have them inform all that we need to know about the Old Testament? Well, we shouldn't feel that way, because God put two covenants together and called it His book. I have lots of reasons why you or I should care, but let me just give you one important one this morning that I think should give you incentive for paying closer attention to this portion of Scripture. In Corinthians 10, the apostle tells the church and us, consequently, that all these things, what things? The things that happened to Israel, the law and the prophets and the historical books, all those things were what? Were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The Lord God wrote His book with you in mind. All these things, such things as we're studying today, were written for you, personally. You get that? All those things are for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, for our instruction, our learning, and even our correction. Personalize it. Own it. And know that God had you in mind when He wrote today's passage in 2 Samuel 17. Of course, He had a lot of things in mind, but you were part of them. So, on the surface, our story begins with Absalom with this dire need. He needs to secure his newfound power. What power? The power that he gained when he proclaimed himself king in Hebron and mustered his army and friends and marched into Jerusalem. He needs to kill David because David's the only thing that stands in the way. Everything else is his. Ahithophel is a counselor of his who says David should die. And he gives, according to verse 14, good advice. He's not being sarcastic. Ahithophel's advice was good advice, but it was coming from one wicked man to another wicked man. And the advice was how to accomplish the killing of David swiftly and with as little collateral damage as possible. That advice, however, is frustrated by David's insider and subversive friend, Hushai. He's also being viewed by Absalom as a counselor. You remember? He went to him and pledged his allegiance to Absalom. Well, he's a mole. He's allied with David, thankfully. And the folks, the elders and the people around Absalom, they're all yes men. They're easily swayed. They're flexible. Why? Because they're living in a time of instability. And above all else, what do the masses want? They want life to carry on as it always has. And when things are uncertain, you want stability. You'll compromise righteousness for stability. With Hushai, we have as I said, a counselor to Absalom, but a friend of David. He's aggrandizing Absalom with his advice. He's warning him. And ultimately, it wins the day. It wins the day. If you go back to verse 4 and that part of verse 14, two things occur that are quite telling. The people in verse 4 say, "That sounds good. That's a plan we should go with." In verse 14, the same crowd changes their mind and says, "This is better. Let's jump on it." It's a popularity contest, maybe. It's political opinion. However the case is, the advice of Hushai prevails, and it buys just enough time for David to have a word delivered to him by his little spy network to get to a safer position, which will allow him to prepare again for the ultimate confrontation that's going to happen in next chapter. So you want to be here next week for that. That's what's on the surface, but if I might indulge a second to try to look a little bit deeper and question the motives of all the key players, let me take a poke at Absalom. You can tell by my title, this is a cautionary tale, delusion and deliverance. Absalom plays the part of the deluded one. And I believe that he's motivated by just an irrational lust for power, an irrational lust for prestige. Maybe it's bloodlust mixed in there. Maybe even somehow he could stir in the thought of avenging the honor of his sister still. I'm not sure, but he's deluded. Ahithophel, what's his motivation? He's a turncoat. Do you remember when David was leaving back in chapter 15? He was going up the Mount of Olives and he's getting all this bad news. He's got the garment of weeping upon him. And someone says, "Look, look. Ahithophel, your friend, Ahithophel, your advisor, is leading the coup into the city. He's there with Absalom." And it hit David hard in the heart. Do you remember what David prayed? David prayed, "Oh Lord, may you frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel." So what's Ahithophel's motivation, though? He's driven by a need to secure his new job in the new administration. He knows what's going on. He sees what's going on. He wants a job. He had it good with David, and he wants the same position with the son. And that position can only be realized finally and ultimately when David's dead. That's why he's counseling, "Let's kill the king." Isn't that amazing? They're not just talking politics. They're talking about, how do we kill David? Strange. The room of people, the elders, all the people there were singing David's praises throughout most of their life. They remember the songs, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands." Everyone in that room had enjoyed decades of prosperity at the hand of David. And now they're there, listening to Ahithophel, scheming about how to assassinate the only final obstacle to peace in the land. It's odd, to say the least. Hushai, however, what's his motivation? It's allegiance to David, even though he's pretending to be loyal to Absalom. And none of that is going to amount to anything unless Ahithophel and Absalom are brought down. Someone's got to go down. Our portion of Scripture centers on a real turning point in this entire book. What's David's motivation? Stay alive. He's in a precarious position. He can't do much of anything except trust and pray and just be faithful to what you know and be patient. That's all he can do. So he's not even much of a player here. When I think about the entire chapter, though, I think it's a very perplexing providence that we see. Isn't there a single person in Israel who'd want to stand up and say, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute. We can't scheme to kill the king." Isn't there one? By the way I read the text, it seems like they were all allied together to do this thing. There was no dissent. How, oh God, did it come to this? God's a problem. God is a problem in our passage. He complicates our trust in His Word, because if you go back Remember when the prophet Nathan went to him and delineated the three ripple effects? None of the three ripple effects were, you're going to be hunted like a wild beast, running for your life. None of the ripple effects were, you're going to lose the kingdom, David, in your lifetime. And yet, you read chapter 17, 16, 15, but especially 17, it appears that all of that has come to pass for David. Providence has not worked out very well. And I want to ask, where is God in all of this? Is he there? Hello? I mean, all I can see is the will of sinful men. That's what's dominating the chapter, it seems. Plans, schemes, talking, intrigue, spy networks, all of that. Where's God? It's his book. It's his story. You might want to ask that. We sing about his sovereign grace. We sing about his mighty hand in providence all the time. We talk about him not just being in charge of the big global stuff like weather, but we also sing about him being in charge of men's hearts. That spans a great deal of stuff. Surely the politics of Israel fit in there somewhere. So, let me transition by plugging a book that isn't out yet. You know Paul Tripp. Has anybody read anything by Paul Tripp? Yeah. He's got a book coming out in a few weeks, and I sneaked into his little site and ripped this off for you. For you guys. He's got a book coming out. It's called Whiter Than Snow, Meditations on Sin and Mercy. And he says something that's going to help me build the case that Absalom is deluded. Deluded by sin. Specific thoughts. Altogether, I call delusion. Listen to what Paul Tripp says. Sin lives in a costume. That's why it's so hard to recognize. The fact that sin looks so good is one of the things that makes it so bad. In order for it to do its evil work, it must present itself as something that is anything but evil. Life in a fallen world is like attending the ultimate masquerade party. He goes on to give examples of what people at this party would be wearing. Impatient yelling wears the costume of zeal for truth. Lust can masquerade as a love for beauty. Gossip does its evil work in the costume of concern and prayer. Craving for power and control wears the mask of leadership. Fear of man gets dressed up as a servant's heart. The pride of always being right. Right, Jen? The pride of always being right, this is me I'm talking about, masquerades as a love for wisdom. That's the ballroom, that's the masquerade party. But he adds this postscript, and I want you to get this. He says, evil simply doesn't present itself as evil, which is part of its draw. You'll never understand sin's sleight of hand until you acknowledge that the DNA of sin is deception. The DNA of sin is deception. Why does he say that? Go back with me mentally for a moment into Genesis 3. Our parents were there in the garden. You know the story. You think, well, where's the deception in there? Eve made a decision. Where's the deception? Why do we call that sin? Well, there she is, cornered. She's at the tree and she's dialoguing with a serpent. Weird enough, right? But the scripture says that she sees three things that she never saw before. She saw that the fruit was pleasant to look at before. She couldn't stand to look at it because she knew it was evil. But she saw something different. She had information from the serpent entering her ear gate, changing her perceptions, delusion. So she saw that it was good for food, feeding her stomach. Before, it was poison. Something changed in her perception. And she also saw that the fruit was good to make her wise, something she never had pondered before. Those are things that lies entering into the heart of man commingle together and deceive you. She and Adam never thought they were killing the human race by taking that fruit and eating it. The DNA of sin is deception. It pretends that it's going to benefit you. It pretends that it'll secure your freedom. Sin talks in the most alluring ways. And the worst part of it is it looks good, really good. It sounds good. It sounds reasonable. That's the problem. Absalom had his reasons. I say he's delusional, but let me tell you, if he were here talking, he would have very good, clearly delineated, articulate reasons for why he said and did everything he did. Let me try to rehearse them for you. But first, I'm going to kind of define delusion. The term delusion implies an inability to distinguish between what is real and an inability to distinguish what only seems to be real. Got it? Where did Absalom get the prerogative to kill his brother Amnon? He didn't have it. He didn't have the legal right. He didn't have the moral right to do it. It was his dad's job. But I'll bet he justified it in his mind as being a righteous, necessary step, because King David ain't doing anything. My sister, she can't get defrauded like that. God ain't helping me out. God ain't helping Tamar out. You hear him? Can you hear him? The gears grinding, thinking that way. And oh, how self-righteous he must have been feeling at that moment. But it was sin for him to murder his brother. He went way outside of his purview in order to do that. He had no promise. Think about this. He had no promise that he was going to succeed David as king. Even if none of this had occurred, there was no word that he was going to somehow exceed and take over the throne of David. But somehow that got spun around. He must have felt that he could be that man. He could be the king if only the people would embrace him. And boy, did they embrace him. Remember, at the gate? He would listen to them. He would assuage their fears. He would say, if I were in charge, man, things would change. It would be better for you. And once he got that kind of petting from the population, the details of who succeeds to be king, it's just not that important. Absalom had no prerogative to muster an army. He's not in the army. He's not king. Why is he storming Jerusalem? But I bet if you tapped him on the shoulder, he might have said, look, the nation's in an uproar. David's been passive. There are tribes that don't even listen to him anymore. They're coming to me with their complaints. But underneath it, he had selfish ambition. He wanted to rise. So he could hear their complaints, muster an army and say, I'm going to make change. Dad's passive, I'm active. Sin is so alluring. Furthermore, and finally, Absalom has no warrant to seek his father's life. None. This must have been the hardest thing. I mean, I don't know how in the world he could justify this, but just maybe he thinks that David is the source of everything that's wrong in the world. What do you do with someone like a Hitler or someone that you've already put in that ultra-evil category? You assassinate them. That's it. But he's bought into half-truths. Lots of half-truths. And when you take a half-truth and you embrace it as the entire truth, it's a total lie. Absalom is living a lie right now. We're seeing it unfold. There's two counsels that come to him. I want to rehearse this and contrast them. The first counsel comes from Ahithophel, the good advisor. Keep in mind that it's really good advice. The reason I say it's good is because the Bible calls it good. I'm not going to disagree with it. Ahithophel knows David. He's been there. He's been in the inner chamber. He knows the strategies of David. And he also understands how far they possibly could be right now, the difficulties that they're encountering trying to be sustained in a hard place. His counsel comes very practically and worldly wise on how to address the issue. His plan says, I'll go. Me. I'll go and I'll lead the charge. His plan says, I'm only going to take assassins, specially trained crack team of assassins. We're not going to have regular foot soldiers. We're not going to take hundreds of thousands here. It's just going to be a few thousand, and we're going to do it with me. His plan calls to go immediately tonight under the stealth of darkness. He knows what he's talking about. It's a good plan. And the aim, according to Ahithophel, is to strike David alone. David alone. He's wise. He knows if you take David out, end of war. It's done. And if you go with Ahithophel's plan, there's not going to be any collateral damage. Can you imagine what kind of PR nightmare that would be? Ahithophel's trying to steal the throne, and they came in willy-nilly slaughtering innocents. That won't work. And Ahithophel knows that. He's got a good plan. And the purpose of it all is so that they can get on with business, unite the nation, and let's govern once the threat has finally been purged. It's a good plan. Ahithophel, unfortunately, by turning his allegiance completely over to Absalom, has put himself in a completely precarious situation, in that if it doesn't work, he's going to die. You know what King David would do to someone, a traitor like Ahithophel, if he comes back? Not just death for Ahithophel, but his entire family. That's why we see what happened in verse 23. Once Hushai's advice was preferred over Ahithophel's, he saw the handwriting on the wall. It says that he put his household in order and hung himself. This is before what's going to ensue in chapter 18. This is before we get to the conclusion. He knew that once the parties have been split and there he is out there, there's no job left for him. There's no security. And most importantly, he knows David. He knew somehow that by taking Hushai's advice, it's curtains. It's over. Here's the other contrast, though. Hushai is aggrandizing. He's trying to build Absalom up to bring disaster. He says, and this is really, really tactical. He says, Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel gives you isn't good at this time. He's not saying it's not good advice. He's saying it's a timing issue. Very mediated in his tone. Very wise. He says, now, don't rush in and get wiped out. David's an amazing warrior. Right now, he's extremely ticked. You go in there and frustrate him, that first wave of backlash is enough to change the morale of your soldiers, and this whole thing could blow up in your face. You know David, come on. What's he appealing to here? He's appealing to his experience, maybe a little bit of common sense, but mainly he's appealing to fear. Ahithophel isn't telling you the whole story, Absalom. You know David. He's a man of war, and right now he's ready to bite. Point of truth, he's not. He's not. If I stop for a second and back up, I believe if they had gone with Ahithophel's plan, history would have been changed. Very changed. That's why I think the Bible calls it good advice. But look at the way Hushai is doing this amazing work. He says, don't rush in. What you need to do really is first gather as large an army as the nation can supply. We'll be a united front. All the tribes with you. And don't go now, by all means. Go later, after everyone's together. Then, and only then, will we be assured victory. This is the catch. Absalom, you should go yourself into the battle. You should risk your life. Is that what he's saying? Or is he rather saying, you should lead the armies of Israel. You'll be up front. Instead of singing songs about Saul and David, they'll be singing songs about you, Absalom. You'll be leading the charge. Everybody will be praising you. There's the aggrandizement. That's what he's appealing to here. He's shifting. Is there going to be collateral damage with Hushai's plan? Sure. Because according to Hushai, anybody who's going to oppose the mighty Absalom should be dead. Any and all. Wipe them out. Wipe out David and everybody who supports him. That's how we're going to achieve peace. You've seen the bumper sticker? Peace through superior firepower. This is kind of the advice of Hushai at this point. That's how I read it. So now he's done his part. He took the bait. They took the bait. But Hushai doesn't know if this is going to work. What's his main motivation? Let's buy David some time. He needs time. If they go out tonight, it's going to be a mess. But if I can just get him to ponder and think differently, get him some time, and we get our spy network working, send them out, David can get away and recoup. That's his part that he's done. He wants David to be spared long enough to receive another miracle. The reason I say another, folks, is because everything that's happened up till this point is a miracle. We don't see God's hand yet, but it's there. Why do I say that? Look back at verse 14, the end of it. This is all we get, folks. Everything else is carnal. Everything else is the schemes and wills of men. But we get this little sentence that straightens it all out. In verse 17, or verse 14 of chapter 17, at the end, it says the Lord, he's giving an explanation for why everybody suddenly turned their popular opinion to Hushai. He says the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. You read that? You should process that this way. You mean everything that's happened up to this point is part of God's plan? You mean everything that seems messy and chaotic and fraught with human error is part of God's plan? Absolutely. What's the plan? Frustrate Ahithophel, bring down Absalom. But now if you're Hushai, you don't know this. If you're David, you don't know this. If you're in the moment, you don't know this. We have the benefit of hindsight in Scripture. But it's inserted here for your and my education. Where's God? He's right there in the midst of the grand delusion. There he is, blending all the ingredients together that's going to destroy them. God's there. And you know what? God's the one who caused Hushai's counsel to be popular. Hushai's plan? Not nearly as logical according to the real facts as Ahithophel's, but God's the one who inspired that crowd to say, yeah, him. Popular opinion was swayed for a destructive purpose. Think about that. God said he planned that. So there he is. He's involved in the grand delusion. And I want to say this. God operates both in and above human will. We don't have categories for this. Isn't it interesting that the Bible never wrestles with the deep philosophical arguments that someone like me or even you might have about, well, how can God be sovereign and how can men be free? There it is. We see it there, and there's no sense of tension. There's what men do, and then there's this explanation that's above and in it. But now, the Lord is able to use means to judge and destroy his enemies that if you or I were to do it, be wrong. We're not God. When we forget that, we step into the place of Absalom. When we don't trust in God, we step into the place of Absalom. God uses means that are very questionable for humans. We call those means sin. Deluding people. But this isn't the only place, my friends. There's other portions of Scripture where the Lord says, I will put a lying spirit in the tongue of those prophets to judge my people Israel. This isn't the first, but it is awful. But God's not just there in the delusion. He's also there in the wilderness, preparing a place, preparing a table for David. So he's in the big global stuff, but he's there also at the personal level, at the heart level, hearing the prayers. The Lord God is there inspiring psalms. And this is something that I think is especially hard. We read the psalms a lot, and sometimes it sounds like they're using grandiose, glorified language that you wish you were there. You wish you could understand what inspired that. But if you could be in the wilderness with David, the people are weary and tired and thirsty and hungry. They have no knowledge of if they're going to be alive tomorrow. It's in that place that the Lord meets David, inspires him with help. At the end of our chapter, those three men used their resources to go and bring refreshment to the weary crowd. That was the Lord who inspired their heart to see that there was a great need. He cares about even that. I just ask you now, can you be like David? Will you be like David? In the end of our passage, the picture of David we have is one of a person who's not lazy or presumptive. He does what he has to do. He's got the network. The word comes, get up, move out. He doesn't say, oh, if God's going to deliver me, he's going to do it. He moves. So he's not lazy or presumptive, but also, he's not wrangling in his own strength, trying to deliver himself. He does what he can. Get out of harm's way, wait upon the Lord, praying, all the while trusting in God's sovereign providence. Now, I say, will you be like David? Because it takes a determined heart to want to rest in God in times like this. It takes a great determined heart to say, I'm only doing what I know is right. I'm not exceeding those boundaries. I'm not mortgaging the house. I'm not freaking out. I will trust in the Lord while I do what He told me to do. Nothing more, nothing less. Can you be like that? It may not be a weary time for you right now, but prepare your heart. Stock the pantry of your heart for that day so that when it comes, you've determined already the way to be. The example we have in Scripture is faith, patience, not presumption, not laziness. Stock the pantry so that you're ready in that hour. Also in David, the Lord's attending to the needs of the weary. He knows. He knows what you need. Isn't that encouraging? You feel lost, maybe. You feel turned over, maybe. You feel like perhaps you're even suffering consequences from things that you did or didn't do. And God still attends to the needs of David and his people, and He'll be that way for you. Look, being weary and scared doesn't disqualify you from grace. John Miller is not disqualified from grace because he's weary. Isn't that encouraging to know that you can be down? You can be crying. You can be out of sorts. You can be uncomfortable with God's providence. You can have questions even. And you're not out of His favor. You're still capable of being blessed. I think that it was that weariness that actually helped David. Had he not been there, would he have abandoned himself to God? Would he have strong-armed it? It's an open question. One for your pondering. But regardless of your present state, if you're waiting, hoping in the Lord today, just while you're doing everything you know is right, you're not going to be disappointed. We have a cautionary tale of delusion. It talks about how sin is so elusive and it tricks us. We buy into it and we can be living a false reality. We have a cautionary tale that says, don't despair. While you're weary, God is able to prepare a table for you in the wilderness. We're cautioned there, but I also want to encourage you. If you're here today, and all you have is your trust in the love and the atonement of Jesus Christ, you're in a very good place. I know sometimes I stumble in on Sundays, folks, and the enemy brings back failures from the week past. My body is crying out against my spirit, railing against the sound of worship. And all I have in those moments sometimes is just to trust in the Lord. Weary. Be of good cheer, my friends. That is precisely where you ought to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle is reciting to the church one of our two important sacraments. One is the Lord's table. He says, I'm delivering to you that which I received. That on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, take, eat of it, all of you. This is my body broken for you. And likewise, he took the cup and he lifted up the cup and he said, all of you drink of this, for this cup is the covenant the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you. But then Paul adds this to the Corinthians and to you and me. He says, as often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a proclamation. You and me together today, trusting, waiting, hoping in God, we're also proclaiming to the world that God has made a way for sinners. We're also proclaiming to the world that God is a serious judge who doesn't wink at sin. We're proclaiming to the world that God has dealt finally with death. As often as you do this, we don't just do it in remembrance of the Lord. It is a proclamation. Will you join us today in proclaiming the death of the Lord? Let's pray. Father, Almighty God, and loving Savior, we want to enter in with saints of every age today. We want to enter in with saints all over the world today in the Spirit of Christ to proclaim this message that you, O God, are mighty to save. The hardest thing that we will ever have to endure, death and judgment, has been secured when Jesus died and rose again. That's our proclamation. The deepest mysteries of all of our souls have been unlocked because of your great power expressed in this deed of love when you laid up your Son for us all. O Spirit of Christ, unite our hearts as we sing and celebrate the body and cup of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let it be so. Amen.